Please turn with me again to the fifth chapter of James, James chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And this morning I did take note to say that this is an exhortation that James is giving to these people and turning them loose, as it were, to go after those wandering sheep, those wandering brethren that might be among them. But I wanted to lay aside that exhortation. We'll come back to it, God willing, next week. And so we took up the singular head this morning of looking at the what I call the emphatic recapitulation, of a deeply entrenched and universal and perilous pattern that existed among them. And we looked at it in terms of it being deeply entrenched and universal, and then we looked at the particular peril that it was, that it's wandering from the truth, and we saw under that what he means by the truth and the various disfigured forms in which a man may be seen to have wandered from the truth. Okay? Now, this afternoon, what I would like to do is come back and to continue to press that one singular head of this deeply entrenched, universal, and perilous pattern by specifically pointing to that word, perilous. Perilous. Because it is a perilous pattern. And so I want to ask the question at the outset this afternoon, what makes this particular peril so dangerous? What is it? And I have, again, several things that I will list here and try to move through rather briefly. But what makes this particular peril so dangerous is, in fact, that there are a multitude of ways that this can happen. Now, you will remember from what we looked at just a little while ago that in defining the truth in principle and in practice, that I said there were several modes of operation whereby a man may be seen to have wandered. But in coming back to this afternoon and considering the danger of this peril, I say that there are also a multitude of ways or modes of causality by which a person can depart from the way. Okay? What causes, the causes that drive a man away from the truth? And they're often not recognized, I think, until it's too late. I don't believe that anyone wakes up and spontaneously decides to depart from the paths of truth. I don't think that's the ordinary way that anyone who is a professing believer typically departs from the path of truth. That I just wake up and suddenly, no, I don't want it anymore. Can that happen? Has it happened? Yes, it can and it has. But it is not the ordinary way. Truth does not often erode suddenly, but rather it happens most often through a continual stream of imperceptible drips, a small but steady pressure, which becomes the cause of a slow detachment. And of course, in my mind, when I use that language, what I think of is perhaps a rock, and there over the rock is this small drip, and over time that small drip begins to cause that rock to crack, and finally, after years and years of that slow and imperceptible pressure placed upon that rock, it breaks loose altogether. Well, that's what I have in mind, and I think that probably if anyone ever wanders from the truth to the extent that James is speaking of here, it probably comes more often in that fashion than something that is sudden. Now, What is the cause of these slow or this imperceptible drips, this steady pressure? Firstly, this. And again, these are in no order, and I don't think that I've exhausted the list. It is possible, and I fear that this happens far too often, to be led astray, one of the modes of causality being our liberty. Our liberty. Or we could put it in terms of that erroneous doctrine that is called antinomianism, which means against law, anti-law, against law. And it can present itself in either doctrinal antinomianism or a practical antinomianism, going back to that definition of the truth that we looked at earlier today. These people here in James, as an example of this, as an illustration of this, what were they saying? What was one of the issues that James tackled? James chapter 2. We're saved by faith alone, right? That's what they're talking about. That's what James is addressing in chapter 2. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" But what they were saying, the reason that James gives that argument there and that correction there, is because they were saying faith alone is the means of salvation. And they stopped at that. That's not wrong. And as I said, that is dissecting of the Word of God. But that was their specific argument. So the way that the argument carries is, and the way probably it was happening with these people that James is writing to, so then we should not be bothered by all this legalistic talk of the law. Don't do this. Do that. Or don't do that, do this. After all, that's what Paul is saying, right? That's what Paul was teaching, right? For you're not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. And I would say that that was probably something that was being carried in the minds of these people that James is writing to. Not that they, maybe they had heard Paul or read something that Paul had written, I don't know. But certainly it was apostolic doctrine that was being taught, that faith alone is what saves us. And therefore, the argument continued with them and with the people that Paul wrote to. We're not under law, but under grace. Therefore, why are we talking about the law at all? The problem is, they ignore, people who believe this, and the people then that believe this, ignore the entire context in which Paul wrote those words in Romans 6:14, "For you are not under law, but under grace." The context there in Romans chapter 6 is meant to focus on the power of grace and our union with Christ versus the power of the law and the impotence of our flesh. That's his point. The law has no power. But those who are in Christ, united to Christ, having died with Christ, are now raised with Christ. Therefore, we're dead indeed to sin, but alive. And here's the key word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Alive to God. We're alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he tells them there in that verse, "Reckon yourselves, therefore, with all of the arguments that I've put before you regarding grace and grace reigning and the power of grace and Christ crucified and Christ buried and you buried with Him and Christ raised and you raised with Him and your union with Him, reckon yourselves, therefore, dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's true of the believer. Therefore, he goes on to say that all believers, having obeyed, Romans 6, 17 and 18, having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered, having been set free from sin, had become slaves of righteousness. made to, he says in Romans 7:22, made to delight in the law of God after the inward man. And it's in that sense that we have been given fundamentally our liberty. That we are indeed saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. Yes, indeed. But with that salvation is newness of life, wherein we are slaves unto righteousness, and we have, by the power of Christ, by our union with Christ, been made to delight in the law of God after the inward man. Not freedom from the law, then, but freedom and power to now love and obey the law. That's fundamentally what rests at the bottom of this thing that we call liberty in Christ Jesus. And of course, it works itself out, practically speaking, in terms of the way that we handle non-moral issues, that we may have liberty in certain areas. But because of this thing that they knew of as liberty and the grace that is found in Christ, the Bible, the writers of the Bible, Paul being one of them, Peter being another one, James now here in James chapter 2, all of them warn against the misuse of that liberty. They warn us continuously. So Paul says to the Galatians, Galatians 5:13, and I find it interesting what he says there. 5:13 and 14. You've been called to liberty. That's true. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And that's what was happening. Don't use it for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then he buttresses that statement, or ends that statement, with this. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul proves again and again and again that though there is liberty, that liberty is that we should have the ability by Christ and by the power of Christ to walk in obedience to the law. And while we do have liberty, we are not ever to use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. We're told to not use, by Peter, 1 Peter 2:16, liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. All of these men, Paul, Peter, James, they didn't perhaps use that same language that we have today, antinomianism, but all of those men repeatedly are fighting against the erroneous spirit of antinomianism when they're writing about the abuses of liberty, and when they're writing about the continuation of the law of God and our obligation under the law of God to be obedient to it as a mark of our truly being set free by Christ and joined to Christ. And James calls those who were tempted to think this way in James 2:20 foolish. To think that we could take liberty and use it as a cloak for vice, that all that we need to focus on is faith in Christ alone, but not obedience to Christ, he says that's vain, that's empty, that's devoid of truth. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? What he's saying as he goes through that passage is that liberty, wrongly understood and consequently wrongly used, can put us in an indulgent, lazy, and a precarious condition. And this is, I would say, a peculiar peril and cause of wondering that we should watch against. And our brother in Sunday school read the text that I preached from last Lord's Day, where we're given those people of the old covenant as an example of those who partook of all of the blessings and the liberties that were in the covenant community of the people of God. And then he says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. God doesn't take this lightly. Yes, we have liberty. But oh, when we begin to misinterpret that liberty and abuse it, that is a perilous, a very dangerous pattern of wandering from the way of truth. And again, I echo what I echoed this morning. That, brethren, can happen in thousands of different ways. Covetousness, indulgence, lusting with the eyes and the heart, harboring hatred in the heart. We need to be careful about that, right? Conversely, it's very easy for us to be led astray by the opposite thing as well. Legalism. We said, what are you talking about? No, we plant our flags in the five solas. Mark's been teaching that. We plant our flag in the five solas. We're not legalists. I say, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, be careful, because it is very easy for us to be led astray by legalism. In the truest sense of the word, wherein we begin to look to ourselves as those from whom our righteousness and our salvation comes, so that it becomes Christ plus in its more acceptable way, I guess, that we find in the New Testament, what those people, honorable way. We're believing in Christ, but that's what they were teaching, and that's what the apostles were combating. And in the more detestable way, it's just simply that I'm putting my trust in myself for salvation. I have to do something. I have to be something. And that is my singular hope of salvation. If I am not that, if I don't do that, then I can have no assurance. Then I can have no rest. Then I can have no peace. This was a specific problem for the Jews that kept them out of the kingdom, right? Paul says, Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 3, and again, just pay attention to the language, because I've chosen these texts very carefully because they tie into this idea of wondering. For I bear them witness, Romans 10, 2 and 3, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And Paul writes about this in Romans. He writes about it in Galatians. He writes about it in Philippians. He writes about it in Colossians. And he writes about it, well, I don't know that it was Paul. I assume it's Paul. To the Hebrews. Which means that the Lord's people do stand in very grave danger of this doctrinal aberration called legalism. They were all written, all of those letters written, because of that particular threat that kept intruding into the ranks of the people of God. And it was that great danger which is drove Paul to say things like, just listen to Galatians three separate times. Galatians 1, 6, 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert. That's a distortion, like what we talked about this morning. Pervert the gospel of Christ. He goes on to say, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? They're being bewitched by this idea of legalism. That's why I say be careful. Who's charmed you? Who dooed you so that you would take your eyes off of Christ, who was clearly portrayed as crucified before you, and begin to put them on yourself? Then he says, Galatians 5:7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's talking about legalism. Now, this may not have appeared to be the precise problem of these people that James is writing to, but it seems to me, in rereading through the letter, that in its subtlety, that's where we need to be careful. In its subtlety, it was manifesting itself through things like self-seeking, contending against one another, censoring and judging the brethren, and boasting in their plans and success. Let's just listen to what he says. Chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And it would seem that they were boasting of their wisdom and even putting their trust in those things. And he says, don't boast and lie against the truth. That's no wisdom at all that you are putting your trust in. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Or listen to chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, after he talks about where do wars and rumors of wars, where do they come from? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? But I find verses 6 and 7 very interesting, because he says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. There's something about what they were doing that they were trusting. They were putting their trust in their own selves. And he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and then he calls them to repentance. Therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. You're not submitting to God. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then this one, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. He put himself above the law of God. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And then in verse 16 of chapter 4, but now speaking of those who were boasting in their trades, boasting in their business, but now you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. I say those are subtle forms of legalism. Maybe not in the sense that they were saying you must be circumcised in order to be saved like those people that Paul is dealing with. But certainly in the sense that they were saying, look at me. Look at my wisdom. Look at my endeavors. Look at my successes. And James calls them again and again and again to not boast, but to submit themselves to God and His authority. Soft ways of showing our confidence in ourselves and walking in a spirit of pride rather than humility and dependence upon God and His truth. Soft ways of legalism. And soft ways are still errant ways and a wandering from the truth. And we are to be those who have no confidence in the flesh. God forbid, Paul says to the Galatians, that I should boast except in the cross of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Thirdly, we may be so antinomianism, legalism, those are clearly errant ways that the writers of the New Testament had to deal with over and over again. But thirdly, we may be led away by a devaluing of the place of the mind in true religion, which results in absolute ignorance. And again, we might say, we don't do that. Just wait. Because I think maybe there are times that happens. But often, in our day at least, it happens through hyper-emotionalism. It happens through things like hyper-spiritualism that intrude into the Christian life. And as they intrude into the Christian life, they result in a denigrating of any study or meditation or depth of thought regarding truth. Doctrine? What's doctrine? Why do you always want to talk about doctrine? How many times have you heard that? That's a wandering away from the truth. The old writers had a saying, I won't say it in Latin because you wouldn't understand it anyways, but and I probably can't say it right. Gross negligence is fraud. That's what they would say. Gross negligence is fraud. Well, that's what I mean by devaluing of the place of the mind in true religion. This gross negligence, which the old writers saw not as just some kind of, it doesn't matter whether they're thoughtful about their religion or not. They called it fraud. And this devaluing or denigrating of the study or meditation or depth of thought regarding the truth, it can also be a result of things like laziness and apathy. That's probably more of the temptation for us at times. It's actually ignorance. If you remember Paul's words, I'll turn back to them. Romans chapter 10. Again, Romans chapter 10. But he actually says there that it was ignorance that caused the Jews to seek their own righteousness. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. These Jews studied the Word of God. That's what I find so troubling. And yet Paul says there that it was due to their ignorance that they didn't have a proper knowledge. And I think to myself, if these people who studied the Word, the way that they studied the Word, can be called ignorant of the knowledge of God, what about us in our day? In speaking to the Sadducees, the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 22:29, about the resurrection, "You are mistaken." That's our word for wonder. "You do err, you wonder, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Hebrews 3:10, "Therefore I was angry," God says, "with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They always wonder, and they have not known my ways." And I say many errors are the errors of ignorance, or at least the errors of sloppy thinking. It was the untaught and unstable that Peter warned about in 2 Peter 3, who he said, twist the Scripture. He calls them untaught and unstable. And James repeatedly points them, as I said this morning, to Scripture, both explicitly and implicitly, to correct their ignorance. And I say to correct their ignorance because that's the way that he kind of speaks to them. Just listen to a couple verses again that demonstrate their ignorance. Verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law," they were saying, "We're doing it." And he's saying, "No, you're not doing it. You don't know it. You don't understand it. If you really fulfill it, this is how you're going to live. Not by showing partiality, but by loving your neighbor as yourself." Or, as we've looked at several times already, chapter 2, verse 23, "And the Scripture was fulfilled And just before that, he calls them foolish. Don't you see? That's what he's saying to them at the latter part of chapter 2. Or verse 5 of chapter 4. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? He talks that way again and again and again. And he put a high premium on truth, because it's by the renewing of our minds that we're transformed. And James knew that. Paul said it. Peter knew it. That's why Peter wrote the things that he wrote. Not that they didn't know it, but that they would not forget it, that they would not become ignorant with regard to it, that it always would be in front of their minds. That's why James is continuously referring to, this is what the Scripture says. Because we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Paul goes on in Romans 12 to say, that we may prove, that is to test, this is right, and to approve what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 5 times Paul tells the believers that he does not want them to be ignorant. He uses that exact language 5 different times. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. He commands the Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, to think on these things. He tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:7, to consider what he has said. And he often asks the question, do you not know? Do you not know? So as to engage their minds. James does the same thing. Do you not see? You do see. And he tells them to receive with meekness the implanted word. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, reckon it all joy. What does he mean when he says count it or reckon it all joy? Think. Put this truth at the forefront of your mind. Let it be lodged into your brain. It is joy when you fall into various trials. He wanted them to actively exercise their minds about the truth so as to be guided by the truth and kept from error. Well, do we do that? Because devaluing the place of the mind in religion is a cause of many wandering away from the truth. I'm not saying that we're all going to be Saint Augustine and have the mind of Paul or Augustine or Luther or Calvin. But I am saying that it is an obligation, a duty for the safety of your soul that you labor in the Word to understand it. Conversely, we may also be led away not only by a devaluing of the place of the mind in true religion, but we may be led away by a low view of Scripture through, I'm going to flip it here, an undue and idolatrous exaltation of learning. You just told us to learn. Yeah, but be careful. An exalting of our minds above Scripture is a dangerous way. 2 Peter 3:3 through 5, knowing this first, that scoffers, those who mock and treat the word with contempt. He says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of His coming? Your Scripture is so silly. It's so stupid. You say He's coming. Where is He? Where is He? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's an argument. Ridiculing, as it were, the doctrines of the Scripture. And he says, Peter says, for this they willfully forget. They weren't ignorant. They willfully forgot it because they exalted their mind and their perception of things above truth. That's what's going on there. I know that you all probably have read about Spurgeon and the downgrade, but that was much the cause of the downgrade. It wasn't ignorance, primarily. It wasn't that people were not well-versed in truth, primarily. It did become that. Robert Schindler, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon, a Baptist pastor, he wrote the following, and I found this to be very helpful and informative. The first step astray is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures. All the while a man bows to the authority of God's word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching. He esteems that holy book concerning all things to be right, and therefore he hates every false way. But let a man question or entertain low views of the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, and he is without chart to guide him and without anchor to hold him. In looking carefully over the history of the times and the movement of the times, the downgrade, this fact is apparent, that where ministers and Christian churches have held fast to the truth that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice, they have never wandered very seriously out of the way. But when, on the other hand, reason has been exalted above revelation and made the exponent or the interpreter of revelation, all kinds of errors and mischiefs have been the result. And I think James alludes to that particular temptation in chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It doesn't change. Don't depart from truth. Don't exalt your reason above truth. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. I think there's an allusion, perhaps an alluding to exactly that point. And also when he says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, as if they were saying, just like those scoffers in Peter's day, what is this? And so James says, Do you think that the scripture says in vain? Don't exalt your reason, don't exalt your mind above scripture. Whatever is meant by what he says in chapter 4 and verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Whatever that means, his intentions are clear. Beware. Beware of the exaltation of reasoning above scripture. The scripture does not speak in vain. And brethren, as long as the church exists, as long as the world exists in this world, the church exists in this world, the world is going to continue to whisper in our ears that the King's highway of truth is ridiculous. It's obnoxious. It's irrelevant. It's outdated. It's unsophisticated. It's powerless. It's prudish. And by this, many have been led astray to an absolute refusal to submit to its authority and its sufficiency to guide our lives. It happened in the downgrade. It's happening today. Critical race theory and deconstruction is in the churches today. Culture interpreting Scripture. It's what's happening. A final way that we may also be tempted to wonder, and I think this is important, is through fatigue. Fatigue. Because of the length and the laboriousness of the journey, Jesus said, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. In the parable of the sower and the seed, do you remember the seed that was thrown onto the stony ground and it sprung up immediately? And then when sunlight came out, it shriveled up and it died. And Jesus interprets that and says that those are the people who receive the Word of God even with joy. And yet, when the sunlight of tribulation and persecution and being ostracized and mocked comes out and shines, it causes many to stumble. And I think that that probably was a peculiar temptation for the people that James was writing to, which is why James implores them to count trials as joy. Why he implores them to endure so that they might receive the crown. Why he implores them to be patient and to establish their hearts until the coming of the Lord. Why he implores them to take the prophets as examples of patient endurance and suffering. John Bunyan gives a vivid illustration of this particular pitfall of wandering from the way of truth through weariness and fatigue because of the battle. In Pilgrim's Progress, when they go to the castle doubting and they have to deal with giant despair, he says this, "Now I say, I saw in my dream that they had not traveled far until the river and the way parted for a time, at which they were very disappointed. The path away from the river was rough, and their feet were tender because of their travels, so they grew impatient on the way. As they continued on, therefore, they wished for a better road. A short distance in front of them was a meadow on the left-hand side of the road. There was a set of steps constructed over the fence bordering the meadow, which is called Bypath Meadow. And when they got onto that meadow, it felt so good to their feet. This isn't rough anymore. This isn't laborious anymore. This isn't fatiguing anymore. This isn't wearisome anymore. I don't have to deal with the constant bombardment of temptation. I don't have to deal with the constant bombardment of persecution or ostracization. I don't have to deal with the things that Satan comes at me with on this bypath meadow. It's easy. The way is light." And as the story goes, the path ultimately leads to Doubting Castle and Giant Despair. You see the relationship between that and what I've been saying today? Remember one of those disfigured forms I talked about this morning, doubting? Well, in Pilgrim's Progress, he makes the same observation that when there's a departure from the way of truth, in this particular instance because of the fatigue, it only leads to a place called Doubting Castle and the Giant Despair, where they're nearly swallowed up. And when they finally escape, they sing this song, "Out of the way we went, and then we found what 'twas to tread upon forbidden ground. And let them that come after us have a care, lest heedlessness makes them as we to fare, lest they for trespassing his prisoners are, whose castles doubting and whose names despair." Those are some of the pitfalls, but I would want to close on this. Whatever the particular pitfall, whether you want to say it's antinomianism, legalism, and I chose those because they seem to be the most predominant things written about in the New Testament concerning straying, or whether it is the more practical ignorance, or whether it is the exalting of the mind above the Scripture, or whether it is departing from the way because of trials and tribulation, whatever the particular pitfall, I do find it interesting in James chapter 5 that he goes on to say in verse 20 that it's the error of his own way. In other words, when the dust settles and that individual is found to have wandered out of the way by one of these pitfalls or maybe some other pitfall that I have not mentioned, it really all comes back to one thing. The corruption and lust of his own self. Remember what he said at the outset of this letter? When they were saying, I'm tempted by God. His answer to that, his rebuttal to that, is that each one is tempted when he's drawn away. When he's lured away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 is saying the same thing. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's why he goes on to call this person who wanders from the truth to walk in the errors of his own way, he calls him there a sinner. A sinner. And that's why I call it a perilous pattern. A perilous pattern. The language he shows us illustrates for us just how loathsome, how repugnant, how detestable a danger this wandering is. And I say he comes at once. I say he comes abruptly. He comes emphatically to direct their attention to it again. He does it at the beginning. He does it at the end. It's his own way. It's the way of the sinner. And as he brings their attention to it again here, he has, as it were, siphons it through their consciences one last time, leaving it to linger in its distilled essence before their eyes. And he says to them, on the one hand, that those who sin in this wandering way risk the safety of their own never-dying souls. He's saying that to those who were professing believers. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. That's spiritual death. 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's a wandering away from God Himself, and thus a separating of self from all hope of life. When we wander from the way of truth, there is no covering from sin. That's the scary part about this. So even as believers, I lay this question before you this afternoon. Would we even want to trifle? Would we even want to play with the possibility of damnation? That's the force. And I think that he wrote it that way so that we might think in those terms. No, no, no. If that's the outcome of my wondering, then let me be diligent. Let me be careful. Let me be watchful. Let me be prayerful. Let me cry out to my God that He would keep me. I don't want to trifle with this. I don't want to play with this. Thomas Manton said, errors are dangerous. A man that hugs them hugs his own death. And then secondly, here at the end of this, he equates it not just with a singular sin, but to a multitude of sins. A multitude. What's meant by that? And then there's two things. One sin, one step away from the path of truth often leads to another sin. Another stepping away from the path of truth, proceeding as it were from evil to evil, so that before long this person who's erred has done so in such a multiplicity of ways that he has heaped upon himself a great mountain of transgression and sins against God and his neighbor. Remember, it was one sin that caused all other sin to enter into Adam's soul. And again, I think that James writes this way, covers a multitude of sins so as to show the force and the danger. It's not just one sin. And it's not as though that one sin is, it's no big deal. One step leads to another. Again, Schindler, about the downgrade, said, "As is usual with people on an incline, some who got on the downgrade went further than they intended, showing that it's easier to get on than it is to get off, and that where there is no brake, it is very difficult to stop." The other way that I think James intends this multitude of sins is that it's infectious. Again, it was Adam's one sin that then spread to all mankind. Sin is like the root of bitterness spoken of in Hebrews, springing up and causing trouble whereby many are defiled. Or 2 Timothy 2:16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness and their message will spread like cancer." Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. "Woe to that man," Jesus said, "who causes even one of these little ones to believe, who believes in me, to sin. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So that it's not just that I open myself to a multiplicity of sins, but I may bring someone with me. Two brief points of application. One, we do well to heed the words of John, "Look to yourselves." 2 John verse 8, "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Or Proverbs 23:6, "Buy the truth and sell it not." We must fight the good fight of faith, brethren. Fight to maintain, to keep the faith, the truth in principle, and fight to maintain and keep the truth in practice. But fight! Fight! Because this is a deeply entrenched, universal, and perilous pattern that James says, if... Which means it's very plausible that we may wander from the truth. And then, second point of application is this. We all stumble in many ways. And oh, how often we falter in our steps. And oh, how often we wander from the way. And it should be sorrowful to our soul. And it should be terrifying to think of the consequences of separation from our Lord because of it. But thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus our Savior, our sympathetic High Priest, for in that He Himself suffered, He is able to aid those who are tempted. And oh, how much more compassion is He able to have than any one of the priests that ever lived under the old covenant. Oh, how He's able to help the ignorant and those who are going astray. And this whole letter of James is a testimony to that. See, I when I read these words in verses 19 and 20, what I hear is a call to repentance and the hope the sinner might be brought back from the error of his ways. That's James' great hope. Brethren, though we stumble in many ways, we do have a great Savior. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would keep us in the way and that You would help us to be those who persevere to the very end. And though, Lord, we have often stumbled, and though we will stumble again, Lord, we pray that Your great rescuing grace would always be there to hedge up our path and to bring us back to You. But we dare not presume, Lord, and become lazy and thoughtless. We hear Your word very clearly, that we are transformed by the renewing of the mind, and that we are to buy the truth and sell it not. And we pray that You would strengthen us to that end, that we might indeed stay in the way of the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.